Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I'm very excited that we will have a chance tonight to hear from Wesley Walker. Wesley and Amanda have three children, Presley, Audrey, and Emmett. And Wes preaches for the Woodson Chapel congregation in Nashville. And he's been there for, I'm trying to think how many years? Ten years. Been at Woodson Chapel for 10 years. There are several connections between Graymere and Woodson Chapel. I've really enjoyed getting to know Wesley and getting to hear him speak in a lot of places. And every time I hear him speak, he challenges me. He brings a message from God's Word that's powerful, and I'm thankful for his study as well as some of the writing that he's done online and blogs and through social media has shared a lot of things that I found really encouraging. And so I'm really thankful that he's made the time to be with us and to come down here. And so I know you'll enjoy and be blessed by our lesson tonight.
If you'll turn your Bibles over to John chapter 20, which will be this evening as we study God's Word together. We'll eventually jump over to John 20 to the story of Thomas and of Peter that concludes John's Gospel there. You probably heard this story before, but a group of animals are going to give their particular favorite farmer a breakfast one morning. The night before, they met together to talk about what each would provide to that particular get-together, and you had the cow talked about how to provide milk and make sure the farmer had the fresh milk that he wanted. And the horse said, I was involved in going out and taking care of the tomatoes, so I'll pick some of the tomatoes I helped plow and plant, and I'll pick some of the fresh fruit over there and grab that. And other animals began to chip in the things they could provide, the things they could take care of. And it came down to the final two animals who were talking about what they would provide for the breakfast that morning. And the chicken said, well, obviously I can provide eggs, the main staple of breakfast, and I'll make sure the farmer has an abundant amount of eggs, everything he could possibly need. And he looks over at the pig. And the pig's thinking, trying to figure out what exactly he can give the farmer. And the chicken says, you know what? We all know how much the farmer loves ham. Why don't you provide a ham for this particular breakfast? The pig looked over at the farmer, or at the chicken, and looked at him in a very stern way and said, look, there's one thing to give an egg out of convenience, but a ham's a little big commitment on my behalf. You know, think about just for a moment about the difference between convenience versus commitment. You know, in Vacation Bible School this week, that phrase, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is a phrase where Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is calling the children of Israel to a level of commitment. Asking them in their lives, they're about to make that next journey into the promised land. Having failed 40 years prior to make it there, he's now asking them to step up and begin to live for God. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is just that, a sermon by Moses where he stops for just a moment and reminds the children of Israel, this is what you're about to enter, and now is the time for total and complete dedication. And Moses used some rhetorical flair there. He stops for a moment in the middle of his sermon and says, love the Lord your God. And then that could have stopped in that moment of time, just simply said, love the Lord your God. And maybe ended that, people would have understood. But Moses wanted to make sure they understood just how deeply that love was to go. With all your heart and mind and strength and with all your soul. I don't think Moses is there trying to break up individual parts of your body and saying love with this part or that part or this part, but he's trying to paint a picture for those who are hearing, and like most preachers do, trying to get a bigger point across of saying, look, what God is wanting you to do is be a person of commitment, to love him with everything that you have. And not my subject is loving the Lord your God with all your soul. Think of the word soul, we oftentimes think about some sort of floating thing or non-material issue that's around us. That's normally what comes to mind when we think of the idea of soul. But over in the Bible, the word soul is not necessarily used simply to be that sort of floating thing or thing that's not a part of our material. But the word soul is normally used in the Bible in recognition of the fact of the totality of man. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the word soul is normally used, it can be interchanged with the idea of the person, the human, the individual, a reminder here of the completeness of man. When Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your soul, he's not making some sort of separation between sort of a spiritual part of your life and the rest of your life, but he's saying with every bit of your being, with every aspect of your life, you are to love the Lord your God. That's why Jesus, when it's time for him to ask what is the greatest commandment, to be answering that question, goes back to Moses. Love God with everything you have, heart, mind, soul, and strength, because in doing that, you'll give your life as a complete commitment to God. Nothing else is worth it. Nothing else is going to be good enough for God. God is searching for and desiring this total and complete commitment. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Again, jumping over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have this particular case being made by Moses where he stops just for a moment in time and begins to preach this idea of commitment to God's law. Throughout Deuteronomy, you have the word keep and obey and follow and keep that instruction with God's law where Moses is laying out for the children of Israel, now is your chance to receive the land and now is your chance to keep the land which you receive. Their history, as we kind of go back in that Old Testament history period, tells us they've been that land once before. 40 years earlier, give or take a couple of years, they were there at the precipice of the land of Canaan, about to enter in, about to make that journey to the next land. But those who were there were fearful of who might be living there. They lacked commitment to God, loving Him and believing that God can do exactly what He claims and exactly what He says. So instead of entering the land, they shrank back. And for 38 years, God marched them around wilderness wanderings, we call it, until that entire generation dies off but two men. And Moses wants the same for this generation. Moses is worried that maybe this next generation will walk into the land of Canaan not fully committed to God, not completely ready to understand the level of dedication that God wants them to have. So he had this rousing sermon, 30-something chapters, where Moses stands up and preaches to the children of Israel, laying out, here's the law of God, here's what it means, here's the blessings, here's the cursings, and ending it with a chance for them to commit to following God. And we know there were some in that crowd who weren't yet committed to God. At the end of Joshua, that same group of folks is the one Joshua addresses when he says, get rid of your idols. So there are some who are not yet committed, and Moses is preaching that message, asking them to love God with everything that they have. Asking those individuals to stop for a moment and recognize that God is worth everything, and God is the one with whom we are to commit. No surprise to me at the end of the Gospel of John, the last two narratives there. Andrew asked me to preach some of those resurrection narratives beginning with Thomas, and you throw at the very end the story of Peter and Jesus' well, and you get a similar theme here of Jesus attempting to get a group of disciples to commit. It's not Moses standing in the mountain, but it's a post-resurrection appearance where the disciples previously had denied him, some more so than others, had ran from him, had separated themselves from the Lord as he went to the cross, and now it's time to have them regroup and do the work that God called them to. Now it's time for them to stop and recognize that it's their chance to take on the mission of God. To continue the work that God wants them to do. To go out and preach and teach the gospel. And so he's having to meet with these individuals and let them know that yes, he is risen and that changes everything. And we have one appearance. Most of the disciples are in the upper room except for that one named Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas. The Bible calls Didymus, but we throw in that idea of a man who doubts. The chapter, the section before, the entire discipleship is there, sitting in the upper room. They see Jesus walk through the door, let the door opening. They touch his hands. They touch his side. They believe this man is the Messiah. So they tell Thomas. Thomas, we've seen him. The Messiah has risen from the dead. Jesus did not stay in the grave. And Thomas says, unless I can have the same experience you have, to touch his hand and touch his side, then I will not believe. You know, Thomas wants to commit to Jesus, but Thomas is asking the question, is there enough evidence to commit to this man? Am I sure he's really the resurrected Lord? Because last time I saw him, he was headed to the cross and died. You can imagine for a moment the faith of Thomas. For 3 years, he spent time with this man named Jesus, convicted over time of his nature, ever-changing an understanding of what that means. And now this Jewish man who grew up with the concept of one God is trying to figure out how Jesus fits into that. And all of a sudden, in the height of all of this, he's killed. You got to imagine for a moment, Thomas is wondering whether this is the end of all that. I mean, God saw fit to have him crucified. This man, maybe he's not where he thought he should be. Maybe there's something going on here. Thomas wants to be assured that yes, there's in fact a resurrection. We call him Doubting Thomas, but I think some of us might be in the same boat he would be in. If we had our dreams sort of crushed there at Golgotha, we'd probably stop for a moment and ask a similar question. Is this really the Son of God? Is there really somebody raised? Am I really going to touch His hands and His side? We know how the story goes at the end of chapter 20. Jesus arrives and allows Thomas to have the same sort of invitation everyone else has. He gets to touch the side and touch the nail-pierced hand. He gets the evidence that he desires, and Thomas commits to Jesus. He simply says these words, "My Lord and my God." We might throw that off for a moment without thinking through exactly what Thomas is saying here. But Thomas here is making a commitment to faith. He's stopping in just a moment and saying, that particular evidence, the size, the hands, the ability to touch those things, let me know the stories, the accounts, the things that I saw are more than just the work of some man who's now been killed, but now I have a resurrected Lord. My Lord and my God takes us really back to some of the Old Testament teaching about those who would follow the God of Israel, making a proclamation that no longer will they follow their old God in their old way, but now they will follow a new God, a better way. So Thomas gets the evidence. The evidence that he needs to believe. The evidence he needs to commit. And he makes that statement of commitment, "My Lord and my God," there in verse 28. We know the response. Jesus looks at him and says, "Thomas, because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." You come into a group to preach on a certain Wednesday night or certain places. You never know who's in the crowd. I never have an opportunity to kind of get a feel beforehand who's going to be there. I have a certain idea of who is there. But maybe you're somebody who's here tonight wondering about the evidence. I've got a good friend of mine who we've developed a friendship over the last 9 months or so, who lost his faith at some point. He stepped away from belief in God. He still has a goodness about him and wants to have discussions, but he still is not convinced of the evidence yet. He's sort of a man who was committed but now isn't, and trying to grapple with, will I recommit? Will I make that decision? Will I follow once again? And there he is in the midst of all of this, trying to decide what he's going to do with his faith. And he needs help with the evidence. Maybe tonight you struggle. Maybe you struggle with the nature of Jesus or who He is. Or maybe you know somebody who would commit to Christ, yet they don't quite understand or believe there's enough evidence to do so. I hear it said this way sometimes. Individuals talk about whether or not you believe in Jesus. And the phrase makes sense if you understand it within the particular context of Scripture, of this commitment or trust to Jesus. But sometimes I think people hear the phrase, "Do you believe in Jesus?" the same way they might hear some other person talk about believing in things that were fictitious. As if Jesus is not a real person. You have a choice whether or not you'll believe in Him. And maybe He's believable, maybe He's not believable, but you have a choice in some way. The truth is, Jesus of Nazareth lived. And Jesus tells Thomas here, "Blessed are those who do not see, yet they believe." But don't think He's trying to tell Thomas that they believe blindly or without any faith. He's not telling Thomas that they're going to have to just sort of pick it up on their own. But rather He's saying, they won't have the chance to touch me, to feel me, to see me in that particular context you did. But I will not leave them without evidence. You know, Jesus, His life, is the most well-attested life of any person of that age period, period. In fact, one of the most well-attested lives in history, when you connect it with the fact that so many people, both Christian and non, understood who Jesus was. I want you to leave here tonight knowing something that if you haven't done before, that you can understand and believe in Jesus as being a real, accurate person, and you can believe the idea of what happened in His life, because the evidence points to that particular truth. That Jesus is more than just this man, that there's enough evidence there for us to stop and recognize about my Lord and my God. And not just the Bible. In fact, I want to stop just for a moment and talk about some of this evidence with regards to Jesus. You have this man here named Tacitus, and maybe you've heard that before. He's a Roman historian. He talks about Jesus in one of his writings. In fact, he mentions Nero burning down the city of Rome, and Nero blaming it on somebody else. The story goes this way. Nero wanted to rebuild part of Rome. He asked the Senate, "Can I do this?" The Senate's response was, "No." And so Nero just burnt that part of the city down and decided, "Now I'll rebuild it as I want to." One problem. When you burn a city down, people tend to get upset. Somebody has to be blamed if you're going to burn a city down. So Nero blamed it on these Christians. And Tacitus mentions, not a Christian, not somebody who's writing from a religious perspective, but Tacitus, writing history, says some things that we told to be true. That there was this man named Christus, or Christ. And he was a founder of a great religion, and he was killed by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And there was this movement that broke out because of him. And the city from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, there were individuals who became Christians. This is not some writer like Luke or John or Matthew who are believers in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah writing about the one they care about. It's a Roman historian saying, yes, there was a man named Jesus, and that man lived, and that man did these things, and Pontius Pilate killed him at this time. It's interesting to me, as you could throw away your Bible, I don't recommend you doing that, but you can throw away your Bible and still get the basic facts about the life of Jesus. Men like Tacitus mentioned, or you can go even further with other men, like Pliny, Suetonius, Josephus, Lucian, and more and more and more. These are first century and second century historians and authors who all mentioned Jesus, not because they believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but because they interacted with him in their history writing. Pliny speaks of those who followed after Jesus. Josephus, a Jewish historian, has a couple of different writings about Jesus. One of them are almost 100% for sure he did write. The other, there's some question marks, but even the one he did write mentions him being an individual in Judea who caused an uproar and had many followers of both Jew and Gentile. Think about the life of Jesus. We're like Thomas. If we need more evidence, it's there. Jesus has come along and showed us exactly who he is. In fact, if you got rid of your Bible, here are the facts you could still derive about this man named Jesus. There was, in fact, was a man named Jesus who lived in the area of Galilee and Nazareth, that he was a real historic figure. Whether you believe in the fact of him being the Messiah or not, he was, in fact, a historical figure who lived. His name was Jesus. He was considered by some to be the Messiah. He had a brother named James who was put to death. Josephus mentions that. Jews and Gentiles follow him. He's crucified by Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, which means he's crucified around 29 A.D., which is sort of what we give in our classes anyways. He was rejected by Jewish leadership, and a movement started after he died. And that movement believed he was, in fact, living again. That sounds to me like the basic tenets of our faith, right? Our faith is in a man named Jesus who lived, who died, who had followers. And because of his resurrection, individuals gave their life up for him and were mocked and beaten and killed for that particular faith. You know, Thomas comes to this idea of commitment to God, and he stops for a moment and he wants to know, is there enough evidence? Can I touch his hands? Can I touch his side? And how beautiful it would be maybe to have that moment in time where we could touch his hands and his side. But we can all come to the same conclusion, that Jesus is my Lord and my God, without ever having to touch the hands or the side. Without ever having to see him suffer on the cross, without ever having to see the post-resurrected Lord like so many did before us, we can still believe in him. In fact, we didn't have those sources. We do have this thing called the Bible, which is a book, even if you don't believe it's inspired by God, is written by eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus in a very short period of time after his death, men who had the ability to know exactly who they were writing about. In fact, again, just with the Bible itself, it's just a history book, some sort of monument to ancient history, we can learn about this man named Jesus from eyewitnesses who wrote very quickly after his death. We don't have time to get to the apologetic nature of all this, but you could talk about, just for a moment, the attestation of the life of Christ in compared to almost any ancient person in the history of the world. There's no comparison. There's no figure in the history of the world that has more written about them, both from Christian sources and outside sources, to the life of Jesus than him. No one else is like that. The great kings we read about, the individuals we study in history, and I mean, not like recent history, but past history, has no one else has as much written about them as Jesus does. I enjoy studying ancient history. I did take a history class, so we had to go back and read original sources of the life of some of the men that we have all these great stories about. And I was frustrated with the fact of there's not a lot of them. Think about King Cyrus, one of the greatest kings in the history of Persia, the man who coined the phrase King of Kings because of all the nations he was able to destroy. And we're scraping the sides of old pieces of dirt trying to read something about him. And are piecing together this piece and that piece, trying to learn something about him. Or Alexander the great conqueror. Again, we're trying to piece together history from things that don't have near the amount of evidence that Jesus does. It's beautiful to me that Jesus here writes these words, "Blessed are those who do not see, yet believe." But then follows it up with verse 30 and 31, where John says, many other things we could write about Jesus. And I suppose if we did so, the whole world could not contain all the stories and accounts. But these things we have written that you might believe. John takes Thomas and sort of puts Thomas in our place. And Thomas has this chance to touch the side and put the fingers there and bear witness that this is truly Jesus who's died and now raised. And John says, you won't get that same chance, but here's the beauty of it. I've written down enough for you to believe. It's enough witnesses and testimony and teaching for you to be able to step back and say, just like Thomas, my Lord and my God. It's beautiful to me how he kind of concludes his book. I think verse 31 is sort of the conclusion of John with chapter 21 is like an appendum where he's going to add a little bit more in terms of making his case. But verse 31, he says, look, I've written enough that if we stopped here, you could have faith in Jesus. You could believe him and have eternal life. You could stop here and know it. The evidence is there. And these stories and statements and testimonies by God and man, of who this person Jesus is. Look across this room, and I think most of you here on a Wednesday night are here because you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And the testimonies have led you to that very conclusion. In fact, I was talking to my friend before I left today, and he was about this particular subject, and he kind of jokingly said, my guess is I know which side you'll fall on and whether or not he was real. He goes, then my guess is I know which side most of the folks here hearing you will fall on. And I said, well, I'll let you know tomorrow on both of those things. But he was convinced that I was probably speaking to the choir here, to a group of people who already are convinced that the evidence says Jesus of Nazareth is a real man. And not just that, he is the Messiah, and you put your trust and belief in him. I mean, you have your kids somewhere in this building learning about Jesus, so you're convinced this guy is who he claims to be. But there are a lot of people who are convinced evidentially, that have enough evidence, enough facts, enough things, enough proof that they would say he's the Messiah. But when it comes time to be committed, there's a gap there. You know, in my own life, I think I have those similar gaps sometimes. You know, the doctor comes to you and says, you've got to do this, this, and this to be healthier, and you have all the evidence right. And then all of a sudden, it comes time to not eat that piece of fried chicken because you're invited over to somebody's house. Or it comes time to say no to that biscuit. Next thing you know, you're putting gravy on it and you're enjoying the whole thing. The evidence is there. The doctor made it clear. It's just that commitment level that needs to happen. About 5 years ago, I was diagnosed with diabetes, and I thought I could just ignore that. And I had all the facts. And then all of a sudden, 3 years ago, I realized I'm about to have my third child, and I want to see them grow up. And so I began to take seriously what the doctor said. The evidence was always there. You've got to eat less carbs. You've got to exercise more. But it took more than just evidence. It took a commitment. I think that's why John chapter 21 functions the way it does within the Gospel of John. That you have sort of this beginning part in which you've got the evidence. Yes, there's enough here for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's enough evidence that you can stop here and say, yes, my Lord and my God. But John also knows some of us need that extra push. And so John tells a story about Jesus and Peter. And I think John's one of the, I mean, I hate to put it this way, the better sort of narrative writers in Scripture, the way he pieces things together, the way he touches on a kind of background is almost like a movie when you read through John, because he sort of traces some things that you might not pick up on until later. All of a sudden you think, hang on a second, I saw that in an earlier scene. And in John 21, there's a lot of background here where he were talking about this man, Peter. I'm trying to switch here. I don't know if it's moving here for me. And in John 21, this man, Peter, who needs not just to be a person who has evidence because he's seen the resurrected Lord, but a person who needs to commit. And here John lays out some background. In fact, John kind of assumes you read to this point. And so when you hear words like fishing and fire and three, John kind of assumes you already have some sort of way to put those in a picture to see the sort of thing he's trying to draw for us. When you see that word fishing, it takes you back to the very beginning of the life of Peter. Peter began as a fisherman. That was the what he's called from. There's Andrew and Philip, and you've got Peter and John. And they all sort of this fishing group that's together, and they're brought to Jesus at the same time, and they put their nets down, and they say yes to Him. All that takes place at the very beginning of the gospel. These fishermen become followers of Jesus. And how do we end all of this? Simon Peter and Thomas and the rest of this group are kind of gathered together, and Peter says, Lord, or says to them, I'm going fishing. Now, that's something we might all like to do every now and then, go fishing. Some of you probably love to fish. I love to get my, you know, throw the cast out there and get things wet, because my fishing never usually results in anything actually biting that. So I call it sort of standing by the lake or sitting in a boat, because I don't catch a whole lot. But Simon was a fisherman by trade. But imagine for a moment what John's trying to paint here. Simon had put those nets down, and Peter had committed his life to this man Jesus. And for 3.5 years, roughly, based upon sort of John's timeline of the Passovers, he is with Jesus. But all of a sudden, Jesus died and raised, and Peter's back to where he was at the beginning. As if John's trying to say, has Peter really made that commitment? Has he really changed? And in John 21, I think you do have a section here where Peter is wavering and maybe undecided about the future of his relationship with Jesus. And this is Jesus bringing him back in, challenging him, wanting to be committed once again. Because here's Peter going back to fishing. It's almost as if he never knew Jesus. If you just sort of took out those 3 years of his life and threw it aside, you had Peter fishing, and now you've got Peter fishing once again. That's sort of John's way of pointing us back and saying, has the life of Jesus changed you at all? Yes, we're talking about Peter, but John's writing this gospel not for Peter, who at this point's already passed on to his reward, already seen the outcome of his faith. He's writing this for us, and so he's putting us in the place of Peter and saying, if you're at the moment to where the evidence says Jesus is the Messiah, have you committed or not? Have you kept going about life as usual? You know, if you interact with Jesus and you leave that interaction doing the same thing and thinking the same way you did before, your commitment level is probably off. He came to change us. He came to make us different than we were before. And here you have Peter who's gone back to fishing. And not just fishing, but he brings the catch in, and there Jesus stands around and he builds a fire. Now, I like weird breakfast foods. My wife always gets upset if I get up first, because I will microwave leftovers from the night before and eat that for breakfast. She said it messes up her cereal or her bacon, but to me, it's free game. I'm not a fan of eggs. Bacon's too salty, and so I'm one of those guys that's like, I'd rather have another piece of lasagna from the night before. But even I don't eat fish in the morning. But here they are gathered with their fish catch, and Jesus says, let's eat. So he makes a fire. Not just any fire. The Gospel of John says there's a charcoal fire right here in the smack middle of this conversation. You have sort of the gathering of Peter and Jesus, and there's the fire in between them made of charcoal, and the fish they're about to cook. And you might say, I thought I heard about a fire in Peter earlier in the Gospel. And you'd be right. Same word, same phrase, charcoal fire is found earlier in the Gospel of John, where Peter is then asked by a slave girl, weren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Weren't you somebody who used to follow him? And Peter sort of steps back and denies the Lord, right? So claiming, I was not with him. I don't know who he is. He makes the denial that he said he'd never make before. I don't think Jesus was unaware of the charcoal fire in this particular case. This being the case in which him and Peter would have this interaction of a place there around the fire, in which there would be a moment in time for Peter to make a commitment to do what God had called him to do. Can you imagine Peter looking at his Lord? And the last time, at least for those of us who are following the narrative of John, that he was in a scene with the fire was him denying him. And then you have this continuation of the word Three times he'll ask him a question. Three times Peter will respond. Three times he's appeared to him. And three times earlier we have this denial. John likes the number three. Sometimes I wish I knew why. There's something deeper there, I'm sure, but I can't always pick it up. But at least in this case, there seems to be this symbolism of trying to connect Peter and us with this sort of moment in time where Peter has to stand in front of his greatest failure and again ask the question, will he be committed to God? And so we have the question. You've heard it before, I'm sure, here. Peter, do you love me more than these? I want to emphasize that phrase, than these. It's not just Peter, do you love me? A simple statement in which he's looking to Peter to make some sort of a particular connection here. But rather he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And my English teacher taught me, and reinforced through classes in Greek as well, that you have to have some sort of antecedent to a pronoun. What is the these here he's speaking of? And it appears it goes back to the fish and tackle. Can you imagine the particular question Jesus asked? Do you love me more? And almost looking over at the netting and the fish, do you love me more than these? And again, I think John is recording for us this conversation to show us sort of the complete ridiculousness of us loving anything more than Jesus. So he used the idea of some fish, the 153 fish there, the netting, the things that are gathered around, and says, do you love me more than these things, Peter? That's supposed to be a little bit sharp there, asking a very deeply pointed question to Peter to make sure he understood exactly where this conversation was going. I don't know what Jesus would say to me, but there are times in my life where my commitment to Him wanes, not because of maybe my belief in who He is, but in other things, right? These things of this world can pull me away from God, and these things can be quite varied. Might not be fish and tackle here, or thrown on the side here, but it might be materialism or money or how I use my time, or it might be some jealousy, or it might be something else that pops up. It could be consumerism. It could be lust. Whatever it might be, it could be any moment in time where Jesus stops and says, do you love me more than these? You know, commitment oftentimes the answering of that very question. Do you love Jesus more than anything else? Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that seems to be the heart of what Moses is trying to get across. Love the Lord your God by your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you do that, you will keep those commandments because your commitment will be there. Because Moses knows they're entering into a world with lots of temptations, which lots of these. Three times that's the question. Do you love me more than these? The second time, Simon, do you love me? The third time, Simon, do you love me? And we have this back and forth between Jesus and Simon Peter where he's trying to get a commitment here to tell Peter it's time to follow. And Peter responds. Switch me over there. Yes, I love you. I hope you see the asterisk there at the end. You know, as a Bible student, there are times whenever I'm not for sure how to read a section. I'd like to be honest with my audience. There are two ways of seeing this. The one hand could simply be Peter and Jesus are having this back and forth where Jesus is trying to reinstate Peter and bring him back into the fold. And so you have this three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter simply says, yes, Lord, I love you. But the truth is, there are some changes here in the Greek text between the words that Peter uses. I've taken a lot of years of Greek, and here's what I've learned, is sometimes, even in the Greek text, we have trouble with knowing the nuance. It could very well be here that Peter's just simply saying, yes, Lord, I love you, in some sort of flippant way, and so Jesus keeps hammering back at this, seeking this commitment, and that appears to be what's happening, because at the end, he tells Peter, look, stop worrying about John or somebody else, you follow me, you commit to me. So I don't want you to read this as Peter, either way we take it, as being committed yet, because he's going to command him in verse 22 to follow me. But if we take these two Greek words to their full nuances, it could very well be something of this nature. Peter saying, or Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me? In some powerful, what we call agape love. And Peter responding by, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And a second time, this, do you love me? And Peter responding not with agape, but phileo, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Which is why the third time when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He doesn't use agape. He uses that phileo. He says, basically, Peter, are you even my friend? And the text says it causes Peter to have distress because he asked him the third time a different question altogether. either way, whether there's some nuance here or some particular use of the language, or it's simply the same word, the same basic word used in different ways, but the point is still the same. He's asking Peter to make a commitment that Peter has not yet made. And through Peter, the text is speaking to us saying, make a commitment to Jesus. Do you love me more than these? How do you answer that question? How do you answer the question, do you love me? Could you answer it with a powerful, yes, Lord, I love you, in a way that shows your commitment to God? Would you answer it in a feeble way that Jesus is still doubting, has to ask you over and over again? How would you answer the question, do you love me? Most of us would assume we would say, yes, Lord, you know I do. But what about the actions? See, the only reason that Jesus is questioning Peter is not because he doesn't believe him, but he can see his actions and say, Peter, are you sure about that? You're out here fishing again. It's like nothing changed. This is how I saw you 3 years ago, Peter, out in a fishing boat. And now 3 years later, after you've denied me, you're back doing the same stuff. Are you sure you love me? I wonder if that's not the conversation he'd have with some of us. That you know the stories, the accounts, you go to church, but are you committed? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Third time. Yes, Lord, I love you. But Peter is grieved. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And maybe this is Peter beginning to come to faith. But I want you to see this throughout this section here, that love is seen in some sort of action. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Look at verse 15. Tend my lambs. Second time. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Shepherd my sheep. Third time, he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. He's grieved by this. Tend my sheep. There's action here. In which Jesus is trying to convince Peter, he's got to make a step in the right direction, a step in which he will show the correct action to follow. Loving the Lord your God with all your soul. It's not some internal thing to where you kind of convince yourself that, oh, I love him in this sort of way the world shows romantic love today, but this deep-seated commitment that's seen in action. In fact, throughout Scripture, connected with this idea of love is normally some sort of action. Faith working itself out through love, we find in the book of Galatians. Or over in the book of James, we have James talking about the perfect law of liberty, loving your neighbor as yourself, and seeing that and taking care of the widows and the poor, and not showing discrimination, and being somebody who cares about those who are not as well off as you are. The book of 1 John talks about you can say you love God, but don't love your brother, and don't show that in action. Do you really love God? Love is always seen in action, something that you do, that you participate in, that you're a part of. That's what love is seen. Peter has a job from Jesus. He already told him, Peter, you're no longer you'll be a fisherman, but you'll be a fisher of men. You'll have a responsibility to go and preach the word. You're supposed to be waiting for that moment in time in which the Spirit will come. And he's saying, Peter, get back to that. But oftentimes we make excuses for action. And so does Peter, actually. Peter here in verse 20 turns around, sees the disciple from whom Jesus loves, and asks him, Lord, what about that man? You know, it's funny to me, to some degree, how alike we are to the frailties of the disciples. Which is why I think the Bible speaks of those frailties, because we fall in the same way they do. What's Peter's response to, Lord, it's time for you to commit? It's, Lord, what about the other guy? Our response can be similar, right? Maybe not in a direct way in which we talk to God and say, Lord, what about this person? But it can be something like, well, at least I'm better than that other person over there. At least I'm better than they are, or somehow accomplished more than they are. We love to compare and sort of rank ourselves versus those around us. So in this particular case, maybe we would stop like Peter and say, Lord, get off my back. That's basically what Peter is saying. What about this other man, the disciple whom you love, who we are pretty confident is John the writer here? What about him? As a parent, I get this periodically, right? You take one kid aside and you tell them they can't do it. Well, what about them? My son Emmett has a condition called cystic fibrosis, which at this point in his life means he has a tough time gaining weight. Later on, it affects mainly your lungs. And so he has special diets. In fact, we went to the doctor for our first nutritional visit, and the doctor said, whenever you cook him food, add extra butter. Whenever you get vegetables, you know, add cream, and, you know, if you do like bacon grease, do that, because he'll need that to gain weight. To which my response to the nutritionist was, that's exactly how I ate in West Tennessee, and it just made me fat, not healthy, as part of all of that. And then at that moment in time, he gets all these special things to eat. So you can imagine, Emmett is almost 2, Presley is almost 7, Audrey's almost 4. Emmett, on a nightly basis, gets to eat lots of ice cream. And in fact, some days, he gets ice cream almost every few hours to help him put on the pounds. And you can imagine little sisters wanting the same amount of ice cream all the time. And you can have them one of the cases, well, Emmett gets to, and then fill in the blank of the food he gets to eat in that moment in time. We're kind of brought up from a very young idea to sort of push on to somebody else. What about them? But Jesus, like most of us parents say, what does it mean to you? What's that to you, verse 22? What does it matter what I decide to do with him? You follow me. Let me ask you this question as we conclude tonight. What do you need to love God with all your soul? I'm not sure how many lessons you heard this week, but my guess is if you were here most nights, you heard a similar lesson each night about the necessity of commitment, of love, of using your entire being to serve God, whether it's your mind, your heart, your strength, whatever it's supposed to be. I'm sure you've had people come here and urge you to love. But I'm going to ask you, what's holding you back? For Thomas, it was the evidence. Do you need more? How much more do you need to be convinced that Jesus is truly the Messiah? About 10 years ago, I was in around Pasadena, California, sitting with my wife's family, and one of her uncles had, great uncles had married a Jewish lady, and I was sitting with her father, who was a very Orthodox Jew, and him and I got some talk over the Hebrew ring that he had, and you know, he wanted to see if I could translate it from taking Hebrew classes. We began to talk about the Messiah. So I asked him about Isaiah, you know, just tell me how you guys read that. And he gave me sort of his differing interpretations, and one of those being that it actually referred to a coming Messiah in the future. To which I sort of ask, if you were to believe the New Testament to be true, would Jesus sort of fit that Messiah figure? And again, he says, giving you the claim the New Testament is true, that would fit the description of Isaiah. What more evidence do we need? We could spend time talking more and more, but the truth is, most of it's not about evidence. It's about less of these. To me, commitment is one of those things where it's a zero-sum game, to where you have to stay away from other things to be committed to God. The Hebrew writer hints at this when he talks about laying aside the cumbrances and the things that keep us from running the race with sort of direction. But the truth is, commitment requires this sort of singleness of purpose and of mind. And the these, whatever your these is, keep us from commitment. Whether it's something big or small, keeps us from saying, my Lord and my God, and keeps us from following Jesus. And the Gospel of John ends this conversation between Peter and Jesus with simply those words, you follow me, without a conclusion. I think that's on purpose. Because John ends the conversation with Peter and Jesus with really a decision having to be made by Peter. Now, you and I know the rest of the story. And we know Peter follows Jesus to preach the gospel, is even led astray to follow Jesus in death by crucifixion, although upside down. But John here is writing a book, an evangelistic tract, in which he wants us to make a commitment. So he leaves it open-ended. But basically that question, do you love me? And if so, will you follow? Tonight, how do you answer that question? Do you love Jesus more than anything in life? Are you ready tonight to make that commitment in the waters of baptism, to connect your life with your Savior, to have God make you new again, to begin that journey with Him? Are you struggling in some way? We might have those moments in which we're around the charcoal fire of betrayal, which the things of life have led us in places we don't want to go, and we need to come back to God. Well, you can do that privately and in prayer, but do you need the help of those around you? You need us to help you overcome these things. The truth is, God loves you. Whenever Moses brought the children of Israel to the land of promise, he was about to enter into a land, or he was about to let them enter into a land that God gave them because He loved them. Whenever we stand and we read about Scripture, we read about a Jesus who came into the world and died to let us have a land we don't deserve, a place, a new life, because He loved us. But what He's asking is the same thing Moses asked the Israelites. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And leave you with this question tonight. Do you love Jesus more than these? You come as we stand and sing.